Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back in Palm Desert, California. Israel was awesome, but it's always good to be home. If you need a Bible as we get started, slip your hand up. We love to give God's Word out here. Hold your hand up till the ushers get to you. You're welcome to keep it, read it, wear it out, bring it back. We'll give you another one. I'm blessed to have my family with me here today. My lovely wife, Tina. Stand up, Tina. I'm going to embarrass you today. Oftentimes people think I'm a monk. Where's your wife? Well, she's usually in Sunday school. So we have Tina with us today. We're very close to our 36th anniversary. Right behind her is my lovely daughter, Kelly, and her husband, Mike. Stand up. Come on. We're going to embarrass you guys, too. Josh and Jake, grandsons. Up, you guys. Come on. You can do it. And our son, Joey. You got to do it, buddy. You got to do it. Okay. My daughter and her husband and grandkids live in Lake Arrowhead. Joey's in Rancho Cucamonga. And we've been away for the last week and a half or so. So it's great to be back. Just wanted to see you, for you to see who my family is. So, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 this morning. The cost of discipleship. Let's pick it up at verse 51. We'll read through and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us here this morning. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus this morning, that nothing would distract, that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Spirit, and you would challenge us, that you would change us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us wisdom and knowledge and insight. Show us, Lord, the true cost, the cost of discipleship and what that means. Because, Lord, there was a tremendous price that was paid for us. And so, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts, I pray that you, the great shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This begins a new section in the Gospel of Luke. As we see here, it says in God's Word that Jesus now steadfastly sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's preached around the Galilee area, and now he's headed south. And when you head south from the Galilee, there's two different directions that you can take. One of them, of course, is to go down by way of Jericho, as we did last week on our trip to Israel. on an air-conditioned tour bus, by the way. And when you get to Jericho, you head up this long, windy road to the holy city, which sits on a hill. The city of Jerusalem is, going up to Jerusalem is always up because it's a city on a hill. It was kind of interesting that along the way we saw these tents. The Bedouins lived there on the way up to Jerusalem with camels out front and people going, oh, they still live in tents out in the desert. But then you notice little TV antennas on top of the tents. And around back, you see Mercedes-Benz parked back there. Kind of amusing. Here we see that Jesus is locked on to Jerusalem. He's going there to bear a cross and die for the sins of the world. Our first day in Israel, God taught me an interesting lesson that I really didn't expect. When you plan tours, as we do with Inspired Travel, they send you pictures of hotels and stuff and places you go in a whole itinerary. And sometimes the pictures are outdated. The hotels don't look the same as when you get there. Ever had that happen? And when we got there, we were right down in the middle of just a depressed and a decayed and distressed area. And I was bumming. I'm going to be honest with you. I was distressed and depressed myself. Because we had a tour full of people that paid good money to go and see what I thought would be a sanitary view of Israel. And so we get to this hotel and Tina and I got down on our knees and prayed. And you know what? Something special happens when you get on your knees. And we prayed and asked God just to... You ever see the Southwest commercial, Got to Get Away? I wanted to get away. First day of the trip. Lord, just get me out of here. We got on our knees, and as I laid in bed that night, I thought about... I went down to get a phone card earlier, and there was drug addicts and prostitutes and all. I'm thinking, man, what are these people going to think? They're going to mutiny. And so after Tina and I prayed, I got in bed, and I laid there wide awake, thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? And all of a sudden, the Lord said so clearly to my heart that they are the reason that I made my trip to Israel. And all of a sudden things were in perspective. That's why he came. He came to die. For not only them, but for me. And the next day it was like the heavens opened and things changed. We had the best tour guide ever and a brand new bus. And went to Galilee from there and we stayed at a kibbutz. And when Tina and I got to the room, we opened the drapes and we weren't even 100 yards from the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. I just want to cry right now. You know, it's just, that's just the way God is. But what we need to keep in mind is that Jesus didn't travel on a bus. He traveled by foot up to Jerusalem, bearing your cross and my cross to die for our sins. And that's where we are here this morning as he steadfastly sets his face towards Jerusalem. The word steadfastly is stairizo in Greek. It means that he turned resolutely towards the city of Jerusalem. We would call it to be dialed in today, to be locked in, to be fixed, to be firm, to be focused. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. It also says there in that first verse 51, the time had come for him to be received up, which means analapsis. That means for him to ascend or to be taken up into heaven. You see, he knew this well. It had been planned before the foundation of the world that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, would come and lay down his life. Even as Peter writes, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he was locked on. Nothing was going to change the course of history. It was all according to God's plan. Jesus also knew that once he got there, there would be a cross awaiting him. He knew that there would be suffering and pain and sorrow before him. And he was still locked in on Jerusalem. Now notice verse 52 tells us that Jesus sends a delegation before him. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So here they went before him, some of his disciples in this delegation, to prepare the way. But the reception is anything but warm. Notice verse 53. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You see, between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was this bitterness, this hatred between them. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, at one time during Passover, the gates of the temple were opened at midnight, and there was a band of Samaritans that snuck in. They intruded and polluted the temple by scattering human bones inside of the temple and defiling it. And so from that point on, the Samaritans were excluded from the Temple Mount. They were cursed in the temple. Their food was considered as swine flesh. And there still to this very day is this friction between the Samaritans and the Jews. As a matter of fact, it's estimated that there are only about 750 Samaritans left in the world. And one of the sites that you can visit on the tour is during Passover for the Samaritans, where they still actually offer up blood sacrifices to the Lord. They're still living under the law. And also, because they are so secluded and due to inbreeding, it's brought much mental and physical affliction or problems. And because of that, the Samaritans are almost extinct. And so here come the messengers into the Samaritan village to prepare for Jesus. And all of a sudden, as we see here, this hatred is exposed. But they did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" You may have noticed here, with James and John, you know, they still need just a little bit of work in evangelism, to say the least. One thing they still lack is tact. They brought a whole new meaning to the term being fired up. But weren't a lot of us that way when we first got saved? All of a sudden we became real legalistic. I did. And it was like I wanted many a time to bring fire down from heaven because I was new and overly zealous, bull in a china closet, if you would. And you know, I'd much rather make crispy critters out of people than Christians. Anybody can relate to that? And I still see that today in ministries. After all, Jesus personally called these guys Boanerges, or the sons of thunder. And so what comes with thunder? Lightning. And these guys wanted to bring lightning down upon these guys. I think part of the reason is, as a couple of weeks ago, remember in our text where we saw Peter and James and John and Jesus go up to the Mount of Transfiguration? And they met who? Moses and Elijah. Another pyromaniac, right? Another guy that was pretty fired up. And how they knew in meeting Elijah that he had a reputation for making crispy critters out of people. 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Fire consumed them. But even back in verse 49 here of this chapter, they were quick to rebuke anyone that was not part of their inner circle. It was almost as though they felt that they had a lock on Jesus, or Christianity, if you would. And unfortunately, there are many churches like that even today. You know, think, well, we're the way and we're the church and you've got to do it our way. But I love what our senior pastor tells us, Pastor Chuck Smith. He says, you know, the body of Christ is a wide spectrum. There are those that are more emotional and more into perspiration than inspiration, if you would. You've seen those guys. They like to run and dance and all of that stuff. And then there's the other end of the spectrum where you have the folks that are very pious, looking as though they've been baptized in pickle juice, you know. They think spirituality is just having the pious look. But our pastor always tells us that balance is always found in the middle of both extremes. Where's the perfect church? Nowhere. If this were a perfect church, the minute I walked in the doors, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Because the body of Christ is made up of imperfect people. So we need to get over it. You know, if you're in part of a fellowship, you think you're the church. No. I've often talked about mega churches, what it means to be a mega church. To me, a mega church is mega love. Mega means great. Mega love, mega grace, mega mercy. That's what a mega church is. It's not based upon nickels and noses or numbers. It's based upon the people there, even where two or three are gathered, where the Lord is in their midst, have that mega love for one another. That's what the body of Christ is all about. It's not all about smoking people here. As a matter of fact, look at the response that they get from Jesus. Verse 55. But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. As Christians, do we blast people or do we bless people? As Christians, do we condemn people or do we seek to convert people to Jesus Christ? Do we want them to be seared or to be saved? Three no-brainer questions for you, right? It's very simple. When we look at the model, who is the model? Jesus Christ. And if we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to conduct ourselves in a godly manner. I've heard it said that there are some people that don't go to church because they've never met a Christian. And there are other people that don't go to church because they have met a Christian. How sad is that? And we're under the magnifying glass, aren't we? When people know that you're a Christian and you're a believer, all of a sudden they want to see what that means by the way that we conduct ourselves and by the way that we love them. Because without love, we're nothing. And so the first challenge for us this morning as believers, do we properly, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, represent Him? Do we represent Him in a proper manner? And so let's see what Jesus said about this form of evangelism. Verse 54, 55, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Who is the destroyer, according to Scripture? The devil himself destroys lives continually. And you know, he really doesn't need our help. The church should be helping him destroy lives. We need to get people delivered, not destroyed. Isaiah in chapter 42, verses 1 to 3 says of the Messiah this, God the Father speaking, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." But here's what the Messiah would look like. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." You see, the one in whom the Father delights will not break a bruised reed. Well, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. In other words, a life that has been battered or bruised or broken, He won't finish them off. A life that's battered, bruised, or broken, He does not crush underfoot. That's what the original Hebrew means. What does He do? Exactly what you and I need to do is to mend them back to health. Why? Because there are a lot of battered and bruised and beaten up people out there, aren't there? All of us in this room know people that have been beaten up pretty good out there and bruised by the world. And so the Messiah, our example, the model for you and I, is the one that goes out and restores and gently mends lives back to health. Now, the smoldering wick that he talked about in Isaiah 42, a smoldering life is one that once was on fire, that now has been reduced to just a smolder. How sad is that? Remember some of the folks you got saved with? Maybe even years ago for some of you, how on fire you guys were. And I'll bet every one of us that's known Christ any length of time knows a person or a number of people that have just been reduced to just a smoldering wick. How sad is that? And so a smoldering life, with only just a flicker of life left in it, the Lord doesn't smother it out, and neither should we. How do we smother out a smoldering wick? By gossip, backbiting, legalism, rather than doing as Galatians 6:1 tells us, that you who are spiritual go and restore a life that's been damaged, that's been bruised, that's even down to just a smolder. What does Jesus do? He breathes life into that smoldering wick. He breathes His Spirit upon it. He fans the flame. He causes it to bring light again. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we see here in Luke's Gospel. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us there come boldly to the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." And so that's why it's important, as we see there in verse 56. And I would hope that you have this outlined and underlined and highlighted in your Bible. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." That's what the good news is all about. Salvation is of the Lord. Where were you when Jesus saved you? Were you bruised and broken and beaten up? More than likely, I was. And it was self-inflicted. The Lord didn't do that to me. I did it to myself. And how did Jesus respond to you? How did He respond to me? It was the goodness of God that drew me to repentance. I heard the good news. I heard that I could be forgiven and that I could be restored and I could have a new life and a new heart and a new home one day in heaven. That's the good news. But to go and to call fire down from heaven is not a godly principle. That's misrepresenting the Lord. Jesus responds with grace and mercy. Did He destroy your life or did He save it? We all know from Scripture who the destroyer is. And if we're conducting ourselves like James and John here, and by the way, the Lord didn't give up on them either. That's the good news. That's the good news that John, the son of thunder, was changed. We know that because later on he would be called the apostle of love, the disciple of love. He's the one that refers to in his gospel as the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so the Lord didn't give up on him. He just needed a little bit of work in evangelism there on winning souls for the kingdom of heaven. God is now in the process of making us all into disciples of love. God is love. And if we are to be just like Jesus Christ, we're to be just like Him in love more than anything. How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen through osmosis. It doesn't happen by rubbing up against spiritual people that we know. You know what? It all comes through getting close to Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to draw near to Him and He will draw near to us. And maybe you're sitting here this morning going, "Man, that's way too far out of reach for me. Not me. I'm harsh. I'm insensitive. I'm a flamethrower just like James and John. That could never happen to me. People irritate me. They tick me off. They get on my nerves. They rub me the wrong way." Anybody relate other than me? Still get that way sometimes. But you know what I find? That if you'll allow Jesus to rub off on you, then your life will begin to change. You ever notice, even since you were a kid, that over the years, you emulate and imitate those that you admire the most? Anybody relate to that? You guys, like possibly myself growing up, ever play wiffle ball? Always get out in the front yard or backyard, play wiffle ball, and we wanted to be our favorite player. It was Hank Aaron for me. I want to be like Hank Aaron. "No, you were Hank Aaron last week. I want to be Hank Aaron today." Why? Because we tried to imitate their swing, everything they did. We just act just like those people that we loved and we wanted to emulate and imitate them. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. if you truly love Him. You want to emulate and you want to imitate Him, because that's what Christ-likeness is all about. The more time you spend with Jesus Christ, the more you will become like Him. It's a biblical principle. The more time you spend in church, the more time you spend in His Word, the more time you spend in prayer with Him, the more you'll become like Him, guaranteed. But if you're filling your heart and your mind and your life with worldly things, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be a carnal, worldly Christian. Because that's your desire, and those are the things that you emulate, and those are the things you imitate, because that's what you're filling the temple of the Holy Spirit with. And so if you really want to be Christ-like, you need to spend time with Him. There's no shortcut. There's no fast track. It takes time. It takes, you know, getting away from the television set and getting on your knees and getting into the Word. And you know what? It's not going to happen overnight. We didn't get ourselves into the lifestyles that we were in our BC days overnight. And so it takes time for God to work in us, doesn't it? But it will happen. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Notice, they went to another village. These guys, for a change, didn't even say anything. Usually Peter's got to pipe up with something, or James or John. But man, these guys were busted. Big time. That was a big rebuke. They moved on to another village. And by the way, Samaria still would be evangelized at a later date. The Lord didn't give up on them. Read Acts chapter 8 for your homework. And so they went on to another village. And so Jesus, still with His face steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem, moves on to another village, it tells us here. And He has an encounter with three men. Look at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. Does that sound familiar? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Then he, Jesus, said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury My father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. Bury their own dead, excuse me. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at My house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So notice we have three men here. Three men who approached Jesus. Three men with good intentions. Three men who would be disciples, but also three men who would find that the cost of discipleship was a bit more than they wanted to pay. That happens so often today, doesn't it? People start off well, right intentions. Lord, I'll follow You. I'll do anything, go anywhere with You would have me to go. Hear that a lot. But what we find here in the text this morning is three men with three excuses that hindered having a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Three excuses that are still quite common today. Matthew's gospel tells us that this first man was a scribe. The scribes were the one that kept the law. Matthew 8:19 tells us that this first gentleman was a scribe. And notice what he says in verse 57, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. He even called Him Lord. He makes a pretty strong profession here, would you say? In front of all of his religious cronies, he makes a strong profession. Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. But as you know, and maybe you've seen over the years, that a strong profession does not necessarily mean a strong commitment when there's a cost involved. I find it quite interesting that a scribe would make such a strong statement publicly. Why? Well, to follow Jesus would mean that he would have to break away from the other scribes, the other religious men. How would he explain that to them? That there he is, a scribe, a keeper of the law, and he was going to follow this itinerant preacher from Galilee. They were the authorities of the Jewish law. They scribed it inside out. They knew the Word of God. As a matter of fact, to be a scribe, when they would write out the Word of God on the parchments, and when they would come to the name of God, they would stop, they would go through the ceremonial bathing, they would get a clean robe, they would get a clean pen, they would get a clean vial of ink, and then they would continue on until they came to the name of God again, and then they would have to go through the ceremonial washing again. That's how holy the name of God was to the scribes. And when you read your Bible, there are some verses in the Bible when you see God's name 3 or 4 times. Imagine, you'll be all puckered up and parched, just one verse. But that's how holy the Word of God was to the scribes. And this man was laying it all out there, wasn't he? They were fiercely loyal to Jewish tradition. They were the academia. They were the highly educated. They were the scholarly class of Jewish society. Typically, they were teachers. They didn't follow teachers. And here comes this scribe going to follow this teacher. Yet he found Jesus appealing and wanted to be associated with him. That's not a true commitment. The same thing holds true today. There are many today that just want to hook up with somebody that's famous, some famous personality. Don't you see that a lot? Lifting up man. I go to so-and-so's church, or I know so-and-so. Name-dropping is very popular even today. Wanting to be associated with somebody that's a big name. And as you know, the biggest name in this church is Jesus Christ. It's the name above every other name. It's the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. We don't push big names around here. But yet oftentimes I get around other churches and other pastors and they got to tell me who they got coming. Man, we got so-and-so at our church this week. And I go, oh, that's cool. But guess what? We have Jesus at our church this week. And the day that we don't have Jesus in this church is the day that you don't see me in this church. Because this is His church. It's been bought with His blood. He's got the nail prints to prove it. We don't put someone else's name on it. It belongs to Him. So here's a guy that he just wanted to be hooked up with a famous personality, someone that multitudes were following. Look at verse 58. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, what Jesus is saying to this scribe, to this man that wanted to hook up for the wrong reasons, he says, you know what? To follow me, you will have to give up all of your creature comforts. Wow. Did you notice here the two examples he gives? The fox has a den, a place to live and get out of the cold and raise a family. And the bird has a nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't even have what you and I take for granted today. I'm an American, so I can say this. Americans are spoiled brats today. You know what they pay for gas in Israel? $8 a gallon. Now, $4 doesn't sound too bad, does it? Do you know that when you buy a car in Israel, if you pay $5,000 for a car, you pay $5,000 in taxes. Tax on a vehicle is 100%. Yeah. And so we don't really have it all that bad, do we? Jesus had nothing. Many of you here are homeowners. Many of you here have multiple cars. Jesus didn't even have a moped. You know? We go up to Jerusalem in an air-conditioned bus. He walked that dusty road bearing your cross and mine. He was going there to die. He had no property. He had no home, no tent. He didn't even have a pillow. Everything that he had was borrowed. Why? Because this is not his home. Because he wasn't staying. I think many of us need to get that perspective in mind. This is not our home if you're a Christian. We're not staying. At least I'm not. You stay if you want, but I'm out of here as soon as the trumpet sounds, man. Oftentimes, Scripture tells us that when people went to their homes and went their own way, you read it all through the Gospels, that Jesus went away alone. He was followed by multitudes. He fed the 5,000. He healed the lepers and made the blind to see, the lame to walk. And he was just thronged by the multitudes. But at the end of the day, they went away to their own places and Jesus went away alone. Oftentimes he'd go to the Mount of Olives or to the Garden of Gethsemane to spend time in prayer with his Father. And yes, there were times he went to Peter's house and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. But he never had his own place. You see, Jesus promises to provide just food and clothing for you and I. And if you have anything above one outfit of clothing, and if you ate today, guess what? Your needs are taken care of. And look what we have far above that, far beyond that. But yet we live in a nation that is ungrateful and unthankful. It seems as though those two words, thank you, have left the American vocabulary. And that concerns me. And why? Because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy that a sign of the end times is that people would be unthankful. And we just kind of take it for granted. We don't have to pray for our daily bread because we got food that molds in the refrigerator. We got fat dogs. Fat cats. Obese pets, man. We're spoiled. We throw out more food than some people get in a week. And we need to start being thankful. And here's a guy that Jesus laid it right out. Too often people are too quick to jump on the bandwagon, especially with Christianity. Why? Because it's a soft-sold message. You know, just accept Jesus and you'll be healthy, happy, and whole. Is that true? No. Sometimes that's when trials really begin. But it's good to have Jesus Christ go with us every step of the way and to know that He's in control and everything now that comes into your life and mine has to pass through nail-scarred hands. It's not a free ride. It's not a do not pass, go collect $200 thing. Some people jump on the bandwagon and all of a sudden when they don't get healthy and wealthy and wise like the guy on TV promises, they jump off the bandwagon. They're lost because they were looking for cush comfort. They were looking to name it and claim it. Jesus knows what's in men's hearts. He knows those that truly desire to know Him and to follow after Him. He knows that human nature is fickle and foolish and floundering. He knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows that just those that just have an emotional experience when they hear the gospel. But He also knows those who truly want to have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and count the cost, which is everything. I can sum up the cost of following Jesus Christ in one word, and it's everything. But you know what? When you give up everything, you actually get everything. And what are you losing? Nothing. Nothing. If you follow the Lord any length of time, you can say, man, I'll tell you what, I have never been so blessed in all of my life. Not only on the mountaintop experience, but also in the valleys. I am blessed. Blessed far beyond what I ever deserve. That's what the cost of discipleship is, to trust Him with everything. But actually, in all reality, to lose the dung of this world, you're losing nothing. How about this number two would-be follower? You know, his problem is pretty evident as well. Two words he uses. After he says, Lord, he says, me first. Check it out, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus said to him, follow me. Remember Matthew in his gospel? In the time of Christ, tax collectors were very, very wealthy people. They had vacation homes. Why? Because when they taxed people, they could whatever they could get from the people above and beyond the regular tax belonged to them. And so they would just fleece the flock. And tax collectors were very wealthy. And when Jesus said to Matthew, follow me, Scripture tells us Matthew left everything and followed him. He counted the cost. Peter, James, and John, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Man, when fishing was at its best, remember they had the boatload of fish and all that? And they left it at its best to follow him because they knew following him was better than anything that any job could provide. But there's also another one that we find in Scripture that followed at a distance. Peter. What happened to Peter? He followed at a distance And he ended up denying the Lord three times. Sitting by the enemy's fire. And you know what happens when we sit next to the enemy's fire? We get burned. And Peter got burned big time. And so here we have a would-be follower that uses those two words, me first. To say Lord and me first in the same sentence is what's known as an oxymoron. Actually, you can take the oxy right off of it. That's kind of being a moron. You know what an oxymoron is, right? It's something that is totally opposed in words like jumbo shrimp, you know? Or how about airline food? Affordable housing? Or, I'm going to quit with this one, government organization. Anyway, moving right along. His request was this, Lord, let me go first. Me first, go and bury my father. Now, when you look at that from our English perspective and in the Greek language, you don't know what the Jewish culture was like. Why? Because we know what the fifth commandment says, right? We're supposed to honor our mother and father, take care of them. And so why would the Lord say to this man, let the dead bury the dead and go and preach the kingdom of heaven? What's up with that? Well, I'm glad you asked. What we need to understand here is that what this phrase means in Near Eastern culture, the statement refers to a son's commitment to help his father in the family business until the father died and the inheritance would become his. That kind of sheds a whole new light on it, doesn't it? Meaning that such a commitment could take up to 30, 40, or 50 years, depending upon the age of the father. And what he's saying to Jesus, I'll go follow you after my father dies and I get the family business and I get the security, then I'll follow you. But when Jesus calls, he wants us to come immediately, doesn't he? And so if the son did not fulfill his commitment, then he would lose either a part of it or all of the inheritance. And that's what this man was concerned about. He was not counting the cost. As the first man's counting the cost was creature comforts, the second man wanted financial security, which is another oxymoron. Bottom line, he was allowing something else to take precedence over the call of the Lord, over the call of Christ. And again, don't we see a whole lot of that today? Me first. Let me first do this, or me first do that. Let me first get my education. Let me first get this job promotion. Let me first do this, and then, Lord, I'll follow you. But notice what the Lord's response is in verse 60. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and preach the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to this man, let the world take care of the things of the world. You follow me, and I'll take care of everything else. And what he's saying is that the spiritually dead can take care of their own things. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is the living, eternal kingdom of God and not in dead, decaying things of this world. That's what the Lord means when he calls the man. This guy, like the first guy, sadly enough, disappears off the pages of history and off the pages of Scripture. How sad is that? Why? Because the cost was too much. Why? Because he wanted to come to Jesus on his own terms. But how can we call him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that he says? We can't come to Christ on our own terms. How can we say he is Lord, Master, and God, and put conditions on him? Well, you know, let's do it this way, Lord. As if we know better than he does. The third guy, the third would-be follower of Christ, is also a me first guy. Look at verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my house. Here's another one. Strings attached. Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first. And again, according to Eastern culture, it could take weeks to say farewell to those who were in this man's house. Friends, relatives, loved ones, going away party, could take weeks. And again, he's procrastinating, isn't he? He wants it on his terms. Strings attached. And how sad it is that there are many that still feel that way today. Jesus knew the man's heart. He knows what is in man's heart. Read John chapter 6. Jesus knew his motive. It was weak. It was self-centered. It was all about me. He was putting friends and family ahead of his commitment to the Lord. I remember when we first got saved and I was reading the Gospel of Matthew and sitting on the couch. The first day I got home reading the New Testament, I go, wow, this is pretty heavy. The Lord says, if you don't love me more than your mother, father, sister, brother, anybody, you're not worthy of me. I thought, wow, that's pretty heavy. How could Jesus, loving Jesus, say that to me? But it didn't take me long to find out that those were the ones that would try to draw me away from Christ. Unbelieving mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and anybody. Right? And the Lord says, you follow me and I'll take care of the rest. And guess who it was? Within just a matter of hours, who was coming against me? My sister wanted to have me kidnapped and deprogrammed because I was in some sort of a cult. I thought, go for it. Kidnap me. Man, what a chance to witness already. Lord, you're opening doors for me already to witness. And I had to make a stand. And you know the story. I've shared it before. My brother and I, when we were doing the drugs and the alcohol thing, we were like this. We were tight. We were bros. You know, we were brothers. And the day that he found out that I had a relationship with Jesus Christ, he went his way and I went mine. He looked me straight in the eye and he says, I've lost my best friend today. And for 27 years, we had little or no contact at all. Until last summer, playing golf on the third green to Oasis Country Club, he looked me straight in the eyes and he says, I prayed the prayer. I said, what? He says, I received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And you know what? I could have compromised with my family, with my brother, you know, but all in God's timing, he saved my mom, he saved my dad, he saved my brother. You know, it's just amazing how God works, but we got to commit to him. We got to let him do it his way. His way is always best. I couldn't get my brother to... I tried. I was the James and John fire from heaven guy. You know? It didn't work. And so that's what he's talking about here. You know? Right here he says, let the dead bury their own dead and you go and preach the kingdom of God. Nope. Verse 62. I'm sorry. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, he says there. And that's the key. That's what it takes to follow him. Here was a guy that was still under his parents' apron strings. He was still under the dominance and control of his family. But Jesus says to him, no one, verse 62, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You ever plow? Probably not. How about mow a lawn? You know, you can't mow a lawn and get... You know how guys are. They got to have the straight rows, man, the dialed-in lawn. And man, if you're looking backwards trying to mow your lawn, you're not going to have the straight dialed-in, you know, lawn. It's the same thing with plowing. You've got to make sure the furrows are straight. And the only way that they can be straight is for you to have your hands to the plow and looking straight ahead, and you can't look back. And it's the same thing following Jesus Christ. You can't look back. You can't look back to the old gang. You can't look back to the old ways. I hate to hear Christians say, the good old days. Were they the good old days? Do you forget so quickly? I'm not going to go into any details of the heartache and the sorrow and the junk that it caused in our lives. But they were not the good old days for me, believe me. And so it's, you know, following Jesus is holding on to that plow and looking straight ahead. But again, would be disciple number three turns and walks away off the pages of Scripture and off the pages of history. You see, knowing Jesus Christ isn't enough. There's a lot of people that know Jesus Christ, right? The devils believe in him and they tremble. For centuries, many people have marveled at the man from Galilee. Oh, he's a good teacher, he's a good prophet, all of these things. They marvel at his authority, they marvel at his teaching, they marvel at his wisdom, his love, his power, his purity, his provision, his passion, his healing, his deity. But you know what? They have failed to commit to him wholeheartedly. And that's what this message is all about. To have a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned for some people that I know and love that are believers. That don't sense the urgency of the soon return of Jesus Christ. How many earthquakes is it going to wake people up? Matthew 24, right under our noses. Earthquakes in diverse places. Pestilence. All of these things going on, and the church has gone to sleep. Yes, Jesus did have a first Israel trip, but don't you know the Father already has the itinerary for His second trip to Israel, and Jesus Christ is coming soon. No man knows the day or the hour, but I tell you what, folks, if you're not ready, I think you're in big trouble. Something is going on. For many people today, you know, there's always a good man and all this stuff, but where is that total commitment to Him? And they too, when counting the cost of discipleship, just turn and walk away. Look how many have turned and walked away since you've been a Christian. That's exactly what Paul again wrote in Timothy, that there would be a great falling away before the return of Jesus Christ. People used to go to the house of the Lord with, and no longer going to church, no longer reading the Bible, all consumed by the world, all of this stuff, and they think they're okay. But I'm concerned, because your life can change in one moment, just like that. Here we live on the San Andreas Fault, and you know what? People are still playing games with God. What's it going to take? Look what happened in Japan. One moment people are living in their homes, the next moment their homes are floating by them with their cars and with family members. Am I doing this to put fear in your heart? No. This is the truth, folks. Look what's going on in the world. Jesus Christ is coming soon. How's your love life? I'm not talking physical. I'm talking spiritual. Are you still as much in love with Jesus Christ as the day that you met Him? Or are you putting conditions on Him now? Lord, if you do this, if you do that. Or you'd like these two guys here, me first. There are even preachers on TV that'll tell you, me first. It's all about you. That's bogus. That's baloney. Because if any man follows after Jesus Christ, you are to die to yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Following Jesus Christ, the cost is to die to yourself and bring glory to His name. And that's the gospel. It's not all about me first. It's you last. Period. And there's no better place to be. Many profess Christ, but they're not totally committed to Christ. Coming to Jesus is on His terms, not ours. He calls the shots. If you call Him Lord, He calls the shots. But you know what? There is absolutely no better place to be, would you say? Take it all. Take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. Can you say that in your own personal life? Or when you sing, I surrender all, do you kind of hold one hand behind your back? I surrender all. What have you not surrendered to Christ? I have to give it all to Him. I have to surrender my wife, my kids, my grandkids, every aspect of my life. But you know what? I'm free now. Because there's no better place for them to be, and there's no better place for me to be. It's just sold out for Jesus Christ. No better place to be. And let me just say this. He may never take it all away from you, but He just wants to see if you're willing, if He tugs on it, to let it go. Does that make any sense? He may never take away your creature comforts. If it becomes an idol to you, praise God if He does take it away. He may never take away your money, your career, your relationships, your friends. But here's the key. All of these things and everything else must be given over to Him to do with as He pleases. That's what it means to call Him Lord. Because He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Period. Pretty heavy message coming back from Israel, but you know what, folks? I think it's much necessary in the church today. Is it you first or is it Christ first? Where do you stand? Have you made that full commitment, surrendering everything to Him? I don't like nice, cushy altar calls. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's baloney. You know? Number one, the first qualification of giving your life to Christ is recognizing that you're a sinner. And that you need to be saved. And you're at enmity with God. Because Jesus Christ came into this world, as Paul said, to save sinners just like me. And so if you would truly like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, step number one, you need to repent of your sins. And you need to ask Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and your Savior. Not on your terms, but on His. which means you're to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow Him. That's the cost of discipleship. And if you would like to truly become a disciple of Jesus Christ today and give your life to Him, I'd like you to stand and pray to receive Him personally as your Savior. Anyone, before we close. Today is the day of salvation. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Just pray this simple prayer with me, Ray, would you please? Dear Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. Please come into my heart and be my Lord. Be my Savior. I give my whole life to You. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise God. Secondly, there may be some here this morning that may rededicate or need to recommit your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had strings attached. Maybe you've been more worldly than holy. And maybe God has spoken to you here this morning that maybe you need to get back to business with God, making Him Lord of your life and not based upon conditions. Oftentimes we have couples renewing their vows. Well, your relationship with Jesus Christ is a marriage. And so if you would like to renew your vows before the Lord this morning, I'm already standing. I'm going to do it myself. So if anybody would like to join me in recommitting their life to Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly and just recommit your life 100% to Him. Praise the Lord. You know, something I have to do almost every day, just to be reminded. He is Lord. He loves you. Yes, there's a cost, but it's not the cost that He paid for you and for me. He gave it all. He withheld nothing. So pray with me if you would. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Please forgive me for running my own life. And Lord, I now recommit my life to You. Refresh me. Restore me. Renew me. Fill me afresh with Your Holy Spirit as I recommit my life to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Give the Lord a hand today. Let's sing one more song. God bless you all. Thank you for coming this morning. It's great to be back in America. We got work to do, folks, right? And don't call fire down from heaven. Be fired up, but don't go bringing lightning bolts. Go out there and love these people to life. Don't beat them to death. I love you all. It's great to be home. And if I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the pasture. God bless you.